28 tonight. And if you want to hold your place in Acts chapter number 2, we're going to be referring to a number of verses there. Excuse me. Well, we've come to the last point, the last installment. We've looked for quite a while on Sunday evenings at the Baptist's acrostic, where we take every letter and study what makes us different from other folks. So if you were to get a doctrinal statement from, you know, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church, apostolic, Pentecostal, Catholic, what makes us different? What makes us different? There are saved people in other groups, but what makes us different? Why do we put the name Baptist on the front of the church? Honestly, it's not because we like to eat. It's not because we think we're better than anybody else. Why do we do that? Well, if we look at the what we call the Baptist distinctives, what sets us apart, and take that name Baptist, and let's go through there really quickly. The B is the Bible, the final authority. The reason we say that is because there are a few Baptist confessions out there, but our church does not necessarily subscribe to any one in completeness. But if you are a Presbyterian, you would subscribe to what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have a doctrinal statement, long doctrinal statement. If you're a Lutheran, it depends on whether you're the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or some of the other ones, and that would tell you what doctrinal statement you would subscribe to. Whereas Baptists, we just take the Bible as our final authority. The Bible's our final authority. Okay? The A stands for the autonomy, the self-government, self-rule of the local church. And by that, we don't have to worry about another group does. We do what we think we need to do. If somebody were to come in and say, we want you to give, you know, $10,000 to these missions projects, well, we may not be able to do that. We might can do a little bit, but we're not going to be able to do what any other particular church does. And so what would happen is, as the pastor, we'd have to form a committee and try to prod people and push people and shame people. We don't do that. We govern ourselves, and we decide what missions projects we want to give to, how much we want to give, which ones we don't want to give to. And so we do that because we're autonomous. We govern ourselves. The P stands for the priesthood of the believer. We don't have to have the intercession of a priest to go before God, because you and I have access directly to the throne of God through Christ. Every one of us does. And I know our Catholic friends will say, well, you got to talk to Mary because, you know, sometimes her son's not too nice, and we got to go through Mary to get her son's ear so we can get his father's ear. And that sounds like good human reasoning. That's just problem is that's not Bible. Amen. It's not Bible at all. Jesus is merciful, kind, and gracious, and so we don't need his mama's help. Amen. What does the I stand for? Or B-A-P-T, what does the first T stand for? Offices, the bishop or pastor and the deacons. We don't have popes and cardinals and all that. There's none of those in the Bible. I stands for individual soul liberty. So, as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, we are responsible for putting into practice what we find. The pastor doesn't need to determine what we believe. And by the way, I never did really think about this until I heard a man in one of my college classes who was a religion professor say this. He had so many people who would come into his classes who would disagree with him. And he said, those young people would tell me, I was taught to believe that. And he said this. He said, that statement has always bothered me. Because you're taught some things that you need to believe instead of investigating the material yourself and coming to your own decision. And I thought, you may be a broken clock, but you're right on that one. I don't need to tell you what to believe. I'll tell you what the Bible says, and it's up to you to determine whether or not you're going to believe that. And so we all have an individual responsibility. The S, separation of church and state. We don't dictate to the state. The state doesn't dictate to us. That's one of the reasons that our current situation with the states in other parts of our republic are troubling me, simply because they don't believe in separation of church and state. Only to the point to where the state can't be told what to do by the church. But as soon as the state begins to order the church for health reasons, then all bets are off, so to speak, and we can do whatever we want to. Well, that road travels the same direction, whether it's a pandemic or peacetime. Plandemic or peacetime, either one. It's the same. So we've got to be very careful how we approach that issue. And we do believe in separation of church and state. We do. Someone says, preacher, wouldn't you like a Baptist president? I'd vote for one if he had the right doctrinal issues. But now in Georgia, you have a so-called Baptist pastor who has said that abortion, that he is a free choice pastor, and that abortion, did he say a fundamental human right, or it's okay? Basically it's okay? Well, number one, I wouldn't sit under that man's ministry, because he would have to be born again before I'd sit under his ministry. You cannot hold anti-biblical, in God's face beliefs and hold the title of God called pastor. Amen. Amen. So, what does the last E stand for? We said the two ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, it's interesting, the same text we looked at last week, we're going to go back to them again. The same text we looked at. And the reason we're going to do that is because we're going to finish up this last S. Oftentimes I've taught about this being separation from the world. Well, there are other denominations who believe in being separate from the world. Other groups believe that. Not to the extent necessarily that we would believe, but there are good Presbyterians. I've got all kinds of folks' books on my shelf. I've got Calvinists, non-Calvinists, Grace Fallers, Presbyterians, you know, Methodists. I've got all kinds of folks whose books sit on my shelves. And a lot of them would say, we believe in separation from the world. And so I'm very confident that we would agree with them on that. But here's what I want to do. We're going to talk tonight, the last S is going to be this. And this is not original with me. I've heard other people who have inserted this, and I really appreciate that. The last S is this: saved church membership. Saved church membership. Now, some of y'all are taking notes. I'm going to give you a moment to get that down. Saved church membership. Why is that such an important issue? Why is that? Well, you would not believe the number of groups out there who are okay with anybody coming in and, quote, jining up with somebody, regardless of who they are, where they are, what they believe. One of the reasons I am against the whole, quote, non-denominational church is because now non-denominational is a denomination. If you look at certain aspects of non-denominational churches, you're going to be able to find certain things that they do believe. That doesn't mean that everybody who goes to one is bad, just like it doesn't mean that everybody who goes to a Baptist church is saved. Can I get a witness on that? Amen. And I got to say that because we have folks who, you have family members in those churches. We have folks who probably go to some of those churches who ever so often will watch our services on Facebook. We're not against those folks. We're not against those folks at all. But what I'm saying is I'm trying to draw some distinctions where we see things a little bit differently. Now, saved church membership. I'm going to make a statement tonight that a lot of my Baptist brethren would not agree with. You ready? Here it is. It is not possible to be a member of the church, the body of Christ, without being truly saved. There are some of our dear brethren, dear friends of mine, they will say that the only church in the New Testament is the local church. And we'll talk about that one of these days. Well, if you belong to a local church, You make a profession of faith. You be baptized. And then later on down the road, you could find out that you really weren't saved and you could be saved. But I'm going to submit to you, you cannot be a member of the church without being saved. When I talk about the church, I'm talking about the institution of the church. Now, when someone says, well, do you believe in some mystical, universal body out there that's up in the sky somewhere? I'm talking about this in the sense we talk about the problem in America is with the home. It doesn't mean that somewhere up in the sky there's this gigantic home that we all talk about. We're talking about the institution of the church. But you're looking at a preacher who does believe, the scriptures teach, that there is something larger outside of the local assembly that people from all churches, if you will, who are saved, belong to. And so one of these days we'll probably study some of that out. But I'll say this, a person can be a member of a local church and not be saved. Just because you're a member of Victory Independent Baptist Church does not mean you're going to heaven. It doesn't mean that at all. This is not the one-way trip to heaven. This is not the one-way street home. The gospel we preach is the one-way street. But just because you belong to this church or you belong to Faith Way or Faith or Bethel or any of the other churches doesn't mean that you're automatically going to heaven. Some of the meanest people in the world I've ever met were Baptists. See, you shouldn't say that. I wish Rooster and Victoria were here because I would tell them some of the meanest Baptists I've ever read about were from Texas. Man, they're from Texas. If you ever read the biography of J. Frank Norris, get ready for a roller coaster ride watching what that man fought against. The old Southern Baptist churches, you know how the deacons would run the Southern Baptist churches? Well, they were in a deacon's meeting one time, and he just told the deacons, you're fired. Well, you just don't fire deacons in a Southern Baptist church. You don't do that. Those of y'all who have belonged to a Southern Baptist church, country Southern Baptist church, you know what I'm talking about. You just don't do things like that. He went and fired all the deacons, and basically, all you know what broke loose. It was bad. But the problem was there were some issues with those men in their lives. One of the men, even if I'm not mistaken, in one of his churches actually had a liquor business. How can you be a good member of a Baptist church and have a liquor business? Later on, that man got saved and was one of his best supporters. Amen. Amen. So much I could say on that, but I'm just going to move right on. But anyway, so I sound like to say this, just because you're a member of a church doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you come to here, just because you're a member of Victory doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Just because you watch on the live stream doesn't mean that, you know, you are automatically in and everything's fine between you and God. There has got to be a point in your life where you have trusted Christ. You've turned from sin, you trusted Jesus. Salvation. There has to be that point in time. And I do my best as I hear people's testimonies not to allow anybody into the church who doesn't have a good profession of faith. Somebody says, well, I just, you know, I've always believed in God and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'd like to join the church. Well, I did that for years and I'm looking at people in the church. You always went to church. You believed in God. You believed that Jesus was the Son of God. You would be mad if anybody told you against otherwise and you would be unsaved. You'd die and go to hell if you'd have died before you got born again. Amen. So, now, why are we talking about that? Well, in the Protestant churches, they have been satisfied with what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology. That's an interesting term that you can actually, if you wanted to study, you could jot that down. There's a whole line of study on that, that I could teach a college course in theology. I could teach on dispensational theology and covenant theology for an entire semester and begin to give you a picture between that historical theology and church history, how things worked. We're going to get into that just in a little bit. But Protestants have been satisfied with the covenant teaching that's really a holdover from Roman Catholicism. The reason that babies were sprinkled in Roman Catholicism was because they had to get rid of original sin. It was a bad teaching on baptism. So here's the thing. Somebody at one point in time said this, we got to get people baptized because baptism is salvation. This happened 1,800 years ago, not even long after the apostles were gone. And so after a while, people began to say, well, we've got to get people baptized and make sure that they have their sins washed away. Some people would wait until the end of their life to be baptized because they wanted to make sure that their sins were washed away and they didn't want to, like, you know, oops, mess up after they got baptized and their baptism just didn't wash away their sins. So there was an instance where a man was on his deathbed wanting to be baptized, and the group of elders in the church said, we can't put this guy in water because he's not going to make it. So what do we do? So what they did was they went in, they poured water on him. Well, that's not baptism. That's not baptism. And over time, that got accepted. And the people said, well, if baptism washes sin away, what happens to babies who die? They weren't able to believe, so we better go ahead and sprinkle them, pour water on them or something, just to make sure that they're okay. So over time, Rome came up with this doctrine of original sin, and the reason I was told, I mean, I've got pictures of it somewhere, that I was sprinkled 2 weeks old, I guess, something like that, by the priest was because I had to wash away Adam's original sin. Now, the rest of them after that were all my fault, but at least I got rid of Adam's sin. That's why the Catholics sprinkle. Well, the problem is when the Protestants came out of Rome in the 16th century, when they came out, they still had some of the wires and stuff that they were coming out of that real bad machine. They carried them on their foot outside. They still brought some of the garbage from Rome, and they brought it out. And so what Presbyterians will do now is they'll say this. So, Brother Michael, Miss Sarah, they've had a baby, Lydia and little Eli, let's just say they would bring one of them up. And what we would do, if we were Presbyterian, we would sprinkle or pour water. And what we would do is they would make vows to raise that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to exercise faith that one day God's going to bring them to faith. And so as part of this covenant, they're going to sprinkle them as a seal and a sign of their belief that God's going to do a work in their life and hold them to their vows and all that. You say, preacher, I don't understand a word of that. Well, good, I don't either. And I'm saying all that to say this, not because I want to give you a convoluted way of saying things, but none of that makes sense because none of that's found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. And so what we have is folks who had come into churches unsaved. That's why we don't accept infants into the local assembly, because that infant, listen, they might have been sprinkled, but they can't exercise faith. So, let me give you one of the reasons. Let me read Matthew 28 just a moment. If you'll look in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, you know, behold, looky here, I'm with you all the way, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, I want us to look at verse number 19. Find the word baptizing. Okay? Baptizing is the third action word in that verse. The first one is go. But what's the second one? What is it? It's teaching. We're supposed to teach all nations. Now again, that word carries with it the idea of making disciples. Anybody have any trouble teaching little babies how to do things? Honestly, I would baptize infants in a heartbeat if every one of my children would have slept the moment they came home from the hospital and slept all night long. You can't teach them to sleep all night long. It is against their will to sleep all night long. That's how you know that children are wicked, ungodly sinners. They keep their mamas and daddies up at all hours of the night, you wicked kids. Amen. Amen. That's right. That's right. Charity, you are the worst of all of them. I'm telling you. You didn't sleep for 3.5 months. Caleb didn't sleep for 3 months. Josh slept after 2 weeks. That was 2 long weeks, but at least he slept after 2 weeks. Children can't be taught anything. So how in the world can I make a child who is an infant a disciple? It's impossible. And you can give me all of the theology that you want to, I'm going to take that theology and I'm going to set that on the balance, and I'm going to put my Bible on the other side of the balance, and the Bible's going to win every time if you'll just simply let the Bible speak. So, if I look at that, I can't make a disciple out of an infant. Now, why is that important? How many of you remember studying in English and you read Jonathan Edwards? There we go, you ready? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of y'all remember reading that in school? We read that in school. We read it in school. And I know some of y'all did because you're not as old as Jonathan Edwards was. And your hair may be gray, but you're not 200 years old. Okay? Jonathan Edwards in New England, he's pastor in a little congregational church, read the sermon, and the first time he read it, nothing happened. They said that the way he read was like this, because his eyesight was so bad. I mean, I can't see a thing like that, and I can barely see it right here. So he's reading the sermon, nothing happens. Sometime later, he reads the sermon a second time, and people are shrieking and crying and begging God not to let them go to hell. There was a move that started in the middle of the 18th century in England we call the Great Awakening. John Wesley of the Methodist Church, Charles Wesley of the Methodist Church, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you've heard me say it before, one of Charles Wesley's songs. But the other preacher was a man by the name of George Whitefield. If you ever want to read the story of a true man of God, read the story of George Whitefield, and you will get out of breath reading it, not because the words are so long, but because Whitefield is on the go the entire time. The man preached probably 30,000 times. That's a lot of preaching. He would get up and he would preach. His day started at 4 o'clock in the morning. He would get up in the morning. He would open up his Greek New Testament. He would read and pray over every single word in the Greek New Testament. He would read a portion of Matthew Henry's commentary, and then he'd go out and preach. And there were times when he didn't get a chance to go back and study. He would go out and he would preach out of the well that he had already dug all those years of study. And he would go into England. Out in the field. In fact, he got to the point to where they would not let him preach inside a church building. You know what he'd do? He went outside. And they said when he went to a certain part of England, people looked down on the coal miners because they were working people, blue-collar people. Then the churchmen, the fine men who had their collars white and turned around backwards, they would not go out and preach to those men. And Brother Whitefield would go out, and they said you would see where it looked like the coal miners had been in a rainstorm because the tears were flowing down their faces, cleaning up the coal dust because a man of God was concerned about their soul and brought Christ out into the fields that they could hear the gospel and be saved. Whitefield preached in England, but he came to the United States and preached. And as he marched up and down the eastern seaboard, all the way from Georgia, all the way up into the Carolinas, all the way up into New England, he preached the message of the new birth. You must be born again. And the reason this had such a huge effect, back then, there was part of it in England, but over here it was a little bit different. It was called the Halfway Covenant. Here's what they would do. The Halfway Covenant allowed the baptized children of non-church members, whatever that is, to enjoy church membership and to partake of the Lord's Supper. So in other words, you're a wicked, ungodly tavern owner. You've got women who ploy their trade in your tavern, and yet you take your children to the local parson and he baptizes your children. Just so your children can be holy, whatever that means. So there were a lot of unconverted church members who were in New England because they were sprinkled as children. So they're there as members in the churches, and then they hear the preaching of these preachers saying that it's not enough to be baptized, you have to have the Spirit of God work in your heart and bring you to faith in Christ. One man said he was at his, I believe he was at his anvil, heard the sounds of people coming by, and they said, Brother Whitefield has come to town. Brother Whitfield's come to town. And so he left his anvil and went into the main part of Philadelphia where George Whitefield was preaching. And as he began to preach, they said that the crowd, and I think it was Ben Franklin who said it was well over 10,000 people that he estimated that Whitfield preached to. And they said that as Whitfield preached that you could see people cry and squall because they realized that they weren't saved. And this blacksmith said, "I am so glad that Whitfield came because he broke up my foundation, showed me that I was a sinner, and I was born again that very time." I mean, just the power of the preacher as it would go out, just the physical power. I think I've told you this before, but they said that Whitfield could stand on the courthouse steps of Philadelphia and you could hear him on the Jersey side of the Delaware over a mile away. Remember, there were no engines, there were no airplanes, there were no steamboats. It was just simply a plow mule time. The only thing that was very loud were cannons and church bells. And you could hear the man a mile away preaching the Word of God. God gifted Brother Whitfield. He died in his early 50s. Well, you have all these people who are members of churches, and hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of them are converted. How did that happen? How did that happen? It's because somebody disregarded the Bible regarding a saved church membership. And very interestingly, just so you know, that there were a group of folks who were saved in New England, moved down to North Carolina. One of those men was by the name of Shubal Stearns, who founded the Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And out of the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, there were hundreds of churches that were planted out of that one church. There are churches today in the South, and probably even up here in this area, you can trace the heritage back to Sandy Creek, North Carolina. The founders of that particular church were saved under the preaching during the Great Awakening. How did all that take place? It's because people did not preach the gospel. They preached moral stories to people who were sprinkled as children, making them twofold more of the child of hell than they themselves are. So let's look at our text here tonight. We've already looked at part of it. But the Bible says here to go therefore and teach all nations. I don't need to give it to you, but the Greek word there for teaching implies making disciples. It implies that you give them the information that they need to become a follower of Christ. It's not a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. Raise your hand if you want to go to heaven. How many of you all want a white heart because your heart's black and the blood of Jesus makes it clean? There's none of that. It is a true gospel presentation. So, if we look at Matthew 28, notice it says here, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, what's that next word? I'm not being a smart aleck. What's that next word? Baptizing. Now, watch this. "In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost." What does baptism symbolize? It is a sign of faith. It is a sign of faith. It is. But it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, do we get baptized just because we want to picture death, burial, and resurrection? We're following our Lord who died, who was buried, and who rose again. Baptism is a picture of that. That's why, and we're going to get to this in a second. That's why sprinkling and pouring are non-baptismal modes. People say, "We believe in baptism by immersion." Well, guess what? I believe in wet water and black darkness. Why do I not say wet water? Because water by nature is wet. There's no such thing as light darkness. It's all black. Watch this. Baptism is immersion. The Greek word baptizo means to dip, to place underwater. So when someone says, "Well, I was sprinkled as a child," you weren't baptized. I know Baptist churches who have not baptized people but allowed those people who were saved as Presbyterians to come into the church membership even though they weren't scripturally baptized. Why would you do that? I mean, I have never gone to a funeral where somebody's dead And everybody said, man, I'm sure I'm going to miss old Charlie. Pick up a handful of dirt, toss it on him, see you, bud, and walk away. You don't do that. We put people in the ground because they're buried. We bury people in that watery grave to symbolize that Christ truly did die, truly was buried, was in there for 3 days, but on the third day he came out. That's where baptism is important because it pictures that. And why does baptism picture that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, by which you know you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest you believe in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Baptism pictures the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why we don't sprinkle people. Amen. We don't sprinkle people. We don't sprinkle babies. Babies can't understand that. I mean, good night of living, babies can't understand. Be quiet and go to sleep. Your belly is full. I have burped you. Hush. And I'm thinking, God, if you can part the Red Sea, put this kid to sleep. And I know none of y'all have ever been not that spiritual, but I mean, I've thought to myself, God help us. I mean, the first time Caleb slept for 5 hours, I thought, glory to God, Jesus has come back today. I'm telling you. Just think about that for a minute. Babies can't understand that. They can't understand preaching. They can't understand death. They don't know what death is. They don't even know what right and wrong is. They cannot be candidates for baptism. Therefore, babies cannot be part of the church. They cannot be part of the church. Now, let me show you the instance of this in Acts 2. And then we're going to be finished up tonight. Figured I'd get at least one amen on that, but I didn't. So y'all can amen me. It's okay. Now, if you look in verse number 36 of Acts 2, one of my favorite verses. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whoop! Hallelujah. Oh, yes. Amen. Amen. I tell you, I've been studying the Gospel of Luke for about 3 weeks now, just looking at different aspects. Christ is Lord, Christ is prophet, Christ is teacher, certain things. Luke uses the words, the Greek words, to save more than any of the other gospel writers. It's interesting. Just to see some things. But you cannot come away from Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, without realizing that Christ, and by the way, he uses the Greek word for Lord, the Greek word kurios, he uses that more than anybody else. You cannot come away from Luke without understanding that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has been the promise, God's promise to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. He is the Messiah and he's the Savior. He's the Lord, he's the Christ. So you look at this passage. Peter's preaching, bam. Verse 37, look here. Now when they heard this, babies can hear, but they can't understand. They were pricked in their heart. Babies cannot be convicted of sin. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Babies can't speak. Now, don't you say, well, this is so elementary. Sometimes I want us to understand that the greatest theologians in the world can be brought down to their humble beginnings if we simply go to the Scriptures and start pulling out of the well of the Bible. Notice what they said. What shall we do? Babies are unable to know that they have sinned against God and ask what to do. Look what Peter said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Promise unto you, your children, all that are far off, as even to me, the Lord our God shall call. Verse 40, this lets us know that we don't have all of Peter's sermon. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now look at verse 41. So we come to the place now where the adults, the men who are here on the day of Pentecost, hear the word, they're pricked in the heart, they cry out, they respond, and they respond with, what can they do to avoid the wrath of God? Because they're in trouble. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I want us to see that because, again, I know it's very elementary, but babies are unable to receive the word. Therefore, they're not admitted to church membership. Look here in verse, and it says here, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So here's what I want us to see tonight, is that the Spirit of God worked in their hearts, no doubt, and brought them to an understanding of who they were before God. The qualification for baptism in verse 41 was what? Receiving the message. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Preacher, we just know all this. Let's talk about our friends who are Catholic, who are Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Christian Church. Let's talk to these people. They've been sprinkled. Watch this. Some of them have even been immersed in water. You say, well, preacher, we shouldn't say they were baptized because they go down a dry center, come up a wet center. We'll talk about that in a second. Just because these people responded to baptism, what message did they believe, if they believed one at all? I mean, I had one of my nephews years ago. This is no joke. Bless his heart, I'm trying to remember. It was one of two of them. I don't want to give anything away. But they came up to one time and said, Uncle John, I want to be baptized. Well, you know, not a member of my church. Or not, you don't come to my church. You don't go to any church at all. Why do you want to be baptized? He didn't understand. Needless to say, I didn't baptize him. But I've had some folks just say, well, I think I'm ready to be baptized. It's like a step of maturity. I'm ready to be baptized. What does it mean? They don't understand it's receiving Christ. So I want you to see that. Now, we're in Acts 2. I want you to go with me. Go over to Acts 8 briefly. Look in Acts 8. In Acts 8, you have the church scattering everywhere. Verse 5, Philip goes down in Samaria. He works miracles down there. He preaches the gospel. And there's great joy in that city. Many folks were healed. Folks were saved. Look in verse number 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. To them they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcerers. This man was an ungodly warlock. He was nothing but a wizard. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Look at this. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondering at the signs. Look at verse number 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the hands, or laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, watch this, he offered the money, saying, give me also this power that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now, look at Peter's response here. I'm going to read the words. You tell me if Peter's talking to a saved man or to a lost man. You ready? But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon saved or lost? He is as lost as a golf ball in high weeds. Oh, yes. Look what he said, verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." So I know sometimes people say, well, you don't get baptized. And I've heard some great preachers say that. And you only get baptized when you're truly saved. Simon, it's obvious, is not saved. And the Bible uses the phraseology, being baptized. Now, this is not for us to win theological arguments. It's just for us to become familiar with biblical terminology. And I showed us to say this, just because a person is immersed in water, and I'm pretty sure the apostles did it right, doesn't mean a person's automatically saved. We believed in a saved church membership. Over time, watch this, Simon proved who he was and what he was. So, as Baptists, the last S is a saved church membership. We don't accept infants into the ranks of the church. We don't sprinkle infants. And just because we baptize somebody does not mean that they're saved. So understand that as Baptists, we require people to be saved in order to be a member of the church, or at least give a profession of faith. So we try to let people in who are saved. And I said all that because I remember years ago talking to one of my family members, and I said something about, you know, I had to go through classes before you could take communion. And this child said, I can partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, this person wasn't even saved. Wasn't even saved. That's why I am very against little children playing around with the bread and stuff at the Lord's Supper like they're playing Tea Party and Dollhouse. It's something that we've got to protect. It's something that we need to hold holy and in high regard. And so the qualification to partake of the Lord's Supper is to have been baptized. Amen. So, if someone says, what makes you Baptists different from other people? You have that acrostic in your mind. The Bible, autonomy, etc., all the way through here to show why we are different. And it doesn't mean that we look down on folks. It doesn't mean we think those people are second-class citizens. Okay? It doesn't mean any of that. What it does mean is that we have our convictions drawn directly from the Bible. And while we can read other people, while we can draw good from other folks, the Bible is that final authority. That's the reason we start off with that one. The Bible is the final authority. This is it. Amen? All right. Well, praise the Lord. Are y'all sad because we're finished with it? If you have any kind of what's the word I'm looking for here? We've talked about it in Sunday school. There are several places we want to go. Some folks are really interested in prophecy and end times and things like that. If there's something that you would be interested in, looking at as a church, what would be a good study, please, by all means, suggest that. I had somebody suggest, you know, let's study Revelation on Sunday morning. And I'm thinking, oh, Jesus, help us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. I've preached out of that book many times. I don't know that I've never preached all the way through it from beginning to end. So that would be a challenge, and to make sure that I get it right. So, but if there's something, if there's something that somebody would like, there's something we would be welcome to do that. Then, all right. Well, let's go ahead and stand our feet, and we'll be dismissed here. Yeah, you can go ahead and shut the live stream off there if you want to, and all.